So it's Luke 23, starting at verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and he put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hill, and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things."
It is really moving, isn't it, when you read the account of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross on that first Good Friday. It's very moving. It's a very emotional thing to be thinking about or even talking about. The danger is, of course, familiarity breeds contempt, and we often think, and yet, I hope you're not unmoved by it. We all understand, I guess, the reason we call today Good Friday, but it's a funny name to celebrate a day that someone died on, isn't it? And we understand that it's because it was on that Friday that he died to take the punishment for the sin of the world. He took our place on the cross. God took the sin that we have committed and laid it on his Son and punished him so that he wouldn't have to punish us. And then Jesus' cleanness, his righteousness, was exchanged with our sin. And he looks upon us who've put our faith and trust in him and sees us as clean. That's why it all happened on this day. That's why we call it Good Friday. And yet, when you stop and consider for a moment what actually happened, there does seem something almost macabre about calling that day good. To call it good seems to deny the truth of just how much he suffered. Take a glance at your Bible and look with me at Luke's Gospel in the previous chapter. And just up the top there, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he say? Verse 42 of chapter 22. Father, if you're willing, take this cup, by which he's obviously talking about the cup of God's wrath from the Old Testament. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours. Verse 44. His sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's not good. It's horrible, isn't it? Verse 52. Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you didn't lay a hand on me, but this is your hour, he says to the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the ones out to get him. This is your hour when darkness reigns. And darkness reigned. Everybody abandoned. Even Peter, the brave Peter, abandoned him, disowned him. And he was all alone. Verse 64 of chapter 22. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. He was interrogated, insulted, had lies told about him. He was flogged, which wasn't just whipping, and handed over to be crucified. When you read that, don't you feel sorry for him? I mean, wouldn't you feel sorry for anybody that that's happened to? I would. I don't know about you, but when I see something painful happening on the news or even on one of those strange video programs, the doctors will tell us what's going on, but I feel this kind of impulse in my soul when I watch something. I find it difficult to watch. Ow! How can I read this and not be moved? There's a tremendous injustice going on here. He hadn't done anything wrong. And by the time he had that terrible walk to the cross, he's so weak that they even have to get someone else to carry his cross. For a condemned man, carrying the cross was an awful shame in and of itself in that culture. You might remember that Jesus had said to his disciples back in chapter 9, Luke records it, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To follow Jesus would mean being willing to bear the shame and ignominy and scoffing of others for his sake. Simon of Cyrene, chapter verse 26 of the passage that Krista read, Simon of Cyrene, he's not involved in what's going on. He's on his way in from the country. He didn't really know. He was just grabbed by the Romans and forced to carry the cross. I'm sure he wouldn't have wanted to do it, but the Romans forced him. And they had the legal right to do that. But he certainly had some idea what it meant, because of course, though it wasn't his cross, people would have looked at the struggling figure behind him and looked at Simon of Cyrene and poured scorn on him because he's carrying a cross. It was shameful. Now, to be fair, Simon shows us that actually not all the people were involved in this miscarriage of justice. He was on his way in from the country and he couldn't have been shouting, crucify him, because he'd just arrived there. But there are others. Look at verse 27 there of chapter 23 that Krista read for us. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. See, presumably not all of this crowd that followed were against him. Certainly we see that these women who mourned weren't against him. You don't mourn for something you've just called for, do you? I don't think. Why were they mourning? Was it his suffering? I know it's cultural. Publicly, they're much better at mourning and getting the grief out in the open than I think we are. But try to picture the scene in your mind if you can. There's a weak, blood-stained man struggling to get to the place of execution, and you feel sorry for him. And the suffering and the shame and the mocking and the agony, you feel sorry for him. And so did some of them. And they know what's going to happen, and it's horrible. I have to say, I wouldn't encourage you to do it, but some years ago, I went actually with a couple of folk that are here, many years ago, they may remember, to watch Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. It was extraordinarily gruesome. and majored heavily on the physical suffering that the Lord Jesus endured. But what I remember is coming out of the cinema. People were absolutely silent, completely subdued. It was an extraordinary experience. You know, when you come out of a cinema, people are chatting and joking, and they were absolutely silent. The cinema staff were obviously intrigued by everyone's reaction, and the only thing I heard anyone say on the walk to the car park was one woman looked at another and said, "How'd my mascara run?" Because she'd been crying so much. It was a very emotional experience for many. I'm going to confess to you, it wasn't an emotional experience for me, and I'll explain why in a moment. But that's why these women were reacting as Jesus was led to be crucified. Verse 27, a number of women mourned and wailed for him. But what's surprising is Jesus' reaction. Look at what he says there in verse 28. You'd think that in the midst of all this abandonment and suffering and carnage, he would at least be pleased that somebody cared. But he turns around to them in verse 28 and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." They are looking on the most gruesome, terrible, horrendous scene imaginable. He is a man of sorrows. He's a victim of miscarriage of justice. He's been beaten up and flogged and become the plaything of brutalization. And he's walking to be crucified. And he tells them that their sympathy is misplaced. "Don't weep for me," he says, with blood trickling down his hands and feet and back. He hasn't been crucified yet, but he'd been badly flogged, and many people died of that. "Weep for yourselves. You're feeling sorry for the wrong person in all of this," he says. He's not minimizing his suffering. He's explaining what's going on. See, what's happening to Jesus was a central part of God's plan. It was terrible, but it was planned on purpose. Right from the beginning of history, the Bible is clear that God had planned for Jesus to come and live and die for the sin of the world. You can't escape it. That's why, just a chapter before, he's kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I know what the plan is, Father. I know what the plan is. And if it's possible, can we have a different plan?" But there wasn't a different plan. And he said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." It's not meaningless brutality, though for the perpetrators it was. It's not a plan gone wrong. Don't let anybody persuade you of that. It's not political mischief. It's not even the death of a martyr to a cause. It's not. This is not. Jesus' death on the cross was perfectly calculated death of the Son of God to bear the sin of the world. He said so himself. Turn back with me to chapter 9, just a few pages back in your Bible. Page 732, if you're using a blue church Bible. Listen to what he says. His favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. He uses it more than any other. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Flick over to chapter 18. Page 740, 741. Jesus took the 12 aside, verse 31, and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. This is planned. This is God's rescue plan, and he's at the center of it, and he's fulfilling it. He knew it was going to happen, which was why he was so frightened, but he went through with it because he loved you and me. And what the women hadn't grasped is that his death meant God's wrath and judgment was coming. Look again at our passage. Look at verse 28. He turns to them and says, "Daughter to Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Verse 29, "For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" You're weeping for the wrong people. You're looking at me and you're saying, "This is really sad. We feel sorry for the bloke that's going to be crucified. It's really sad." Your sympathy's misplaced, because actually your eyes are in the wrong place. You're looking at the physical suffering. You're missing the judgment that's coming. And he qualifies it by quoting Isaiah. If you're using one of these Blue Church Bibles, you'll see there that quotation is in kind of italics, and there's a little speech mark there and a little reference at the bottom of the page. He's quoting from hundreds of years before he was born, the prophet Hosea, who says there, that's what will happen when judgment comes. The great people of the earth will say, the generals, the presidents, the prime ministers, the kings, the queens, and everything else, will say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." At this point on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus is speaking. At one point on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus was speaking to Pharisees and was heard to say in chapter 13, I won't ask you to turn to it. He's looking out on the city he's approaching and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He looked out in Jerusalem and he felt sorry for them. He's on his way to the cross, beaten and bloodied and weak and just about walking. And he feels sorry for them. "The time will come when things will be so bad," he says, quoting as he addresses the women, and then goes on to quote Hosea, "Things will be so bad that they will be sorry that they ever had children to see the awfulness of their days." How bad can that be? "And the time will come," he says, "when men will be so afraid that they'll hide in mountains and call on rocks to cover them." This quotation from the Old Testament is God's judgment, is quoted again in the New. Let me tell you where it's quoted. It's quoted in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. I'll read it to you from chapter 6. "The kings of the earth and the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And Jesus, knowing that and seeing in his mind that judgment of hell coming and the wrath of God on rebellious humanity, which is why he's there in Jerusalem, bloodied and on his way to be crucified, he looks around and he sees them pouring sympathy on him, and he says, "No, I'm not the one who deserves sympathy here. You are. That's why I'm here." Early in his ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that those who mourn are blessed. And here he's telling them to mourn. Mourn for yourselves. Mourn because of the wrath to come. Mourn because you're going to be judged. In fact, that was AD 33. It was Good Friday, AD 33. And in AD 70, Jerusalem itself was utterly destroyed, as Jesus had detailed elsewhere. The Romans encircled it, besieged it. And if you ever want to just go back and look at the historical accounts of the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, they will make your stomach churn. It's hard for me even to recount what happened, the cannibalism and many other things. But the picking up of that passage that he's quoting in the book of Revelations draws us to see the point almost darkly. They had missed the most important question, you see, on that road to the cross. Why is he here? They mourned for him. They cried for his pain. But they could not see what he was doing for them. Only when you and I stop and see why he did what he began, can we begin to see that weeping for him is the wrong response. I sat in that terrible Mel Gibson film thinking, this is really awful, but this is just a picture of what he endured for me. I'm so deeply thankful that he endured for me, and I deserve so much more than that. As he hung on the cross, God took all the sin of the world. He took your sin. Those times, even in these last few days, when you've been embarrassed or sorry or angry, unrighteously. The lustful glance, the thoughtless word. All those things that you and I, if they were put on a screen, would be so deeply embarrassed for everyone else to see. We wouldn't want to hide in rocks. We'd want to change towns. He hung there and took that on our behalf, and even the things we're not aware of. Victimhood is a fashionable way of thinking these days, isn't it? Everybody, one way or another, tends to present themselves as a victim of something. But if you weep for Jesus, you see him as a victim and only a victim. And if you weep for Jesus and see him as a victim, then you will not see yourself in your sin. You will not grasp the judgment for your sin and rebellion against God. He was not a victim in that sense. If you weep for yourself, then you see him as a savior, and you will cry out to him as the dying thief does. Look at verse 38 of our passage. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, see what he's doing? He's weeping for himself. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know I deserve nothing. I know you have done nothing wrong. I know that I am not worthy, but will you remember me?" Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." That's the promise for all who call on his name to save them. It doesn't need anything more than, "Please, Jesus, save me." A few weeks ago, somebody sent me a humorous video on social media from Alistair Begg about the surprise of the thief finding himself in glory. I shared it with some of the guys in church. And, you know, like all illustrations, it has its limitations, because that's how illustrations work. But it made the point so well. That thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus, he hadn't been baptized. Okay? His theology was not very well developed. He had not read all the way through the Bible, I am certain. His doctrinal understanding was poor, no doubt. And his ecclesiology, in other words, his understanding of how church should be structured, was non-existent. But he knew he was a sinner, and he asked the Lord Jesus, who he knew was innocent, and God the Son, to save him. And he took Jesus at his word, and that was enough. Doesn't need anything else. You may be sitting there this morning and thinking, well, there's so much here, and there's 66 books, and you know, he's referenced in the Old Testament. I didn't even know there was somebody called Hosea, and you don't need to know. You need to know this. You need to know that you're a sinner deserving hell, and he's the perfect Savior in whom you can put your trust and ask him to save you. That's enough. Today, as we rightly celebrate Good Friday, not good because it's macabre. We call it good because we see him as Savior. It's good for us. He's not a victim. He's not a martyr. He's the Son of God who died in a place. And we confess that what he did was enough. It was enough. We can't add anything to it. We turn to him as Savior and Lord and King and brother and friend, and we trust him. That's why we're here. That's what makes us Christians. You may have a whole pile of other things you think makes you a Christian. You're wrong. You trust him. I trust him. And if you're not a Christian this morning, will you trust him? I'd love you to ask him to be your Savior. And for those of us who are already here, already are, then just keep on trusting him, taking his word seriously, putting it into practice, humbly saying, I have no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.